Okay, we're going to keep, we'll keep those going too. We are in Romans chapter 8, so take your Bibles and turn there. And one of the things that we'll be dealing with both in 8 and 9 is, our theological perspective when it comes to the matter of salvation. In the church today, two of the major terms that are used here are Arminianism and Calvinism. By the way, let me just tell you, these are actually named after two theologians, two views that are named after two theologians that had different perspectives on how salvation is received or acquired. Like any other belief system, some people have taken both of these guys and taken them down their own routes. I mean, you've got some people that, you might say that are more Calvinistic than Calvin ever was, or more Arminian than Arminius ever was. I mean, because people do that. They take systems and they make them into their own. There is no way that we're going to spend weeks, months, years on Calvinism or Arminianism. Maybe you already know where you stand on some of these things. Maybe, and I'm just going to give these as a way of clarification. The little intro thing that I have there for you, I think find it quite interesting is that when you deal with what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, they are actually in response to the five points of Arminius theology. And lest you think this is an easy matter, I hope you note there what's written down there. It took these theologians 154 sessions, what's called the Council of Dort, to come up with response to the five things. So we're not talking about something, I don't know if you've ever, have you ever read Calvin? You ever see his writings? I mean, they're just extensive. And you see, when you read him, he battled. This is not just an easy cut and dried thing of how this works. That's what I guess I'm trying to say to you. And I would always say, be careful of people who say stuff like Calvinism is the gospel. It's not. It's a theological perspective of the gospel. Or people who would say stuff like, no Arminian can actually be saved, because they teach a works-based salvation. Those are extreme statements that are really not true. You really have this, I think, a genuine, when you get back to this point, you have a genuine approach of these people trying to understand the nuances of how God brings salvation to man. And so I bring this up because part of the scripture we'll be dealing with today speaks of how God does that. Someone said, "Well, where are you?" And we're going to look at these in a minute. So don't read ahead. We'll look at them in a minute when we get there. But I don't find myself in either camp completely. I just tell you that there are some scriptures that if it was the only scripture in the Bible standing alone, you could easily jump to one camp or the other. But there are this delicate balance of how God brings about salvation in the hearts of man. So let's look at this as we begin our time. And the first, by the way, the first couple of verses aren't going to deal with this. I'll give this to you now, so I don't have to pass it out later. We ended at verse 25 last week. Okay? And so, verse 26, Paul tells us, he says, likewise the Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses. Now remember what has the Holy Spirit already done according to Paul? Well, he indwells, but what does he do? The one who indwells, what does he reveal to us that Paul said earlier? That we are the children of God. Okay? So you can know, we talked about this last week, you and I can know that we are Christian. Why? Because the Holy Spirit bears witness within us that we belong to God. That's what he does. There shouldn't be Christians that are wondering whether or not they're Christians, unless the Holy Spirit cannot do an adequate job of revealing truth to us. And I'm not going to ever say that. Are you?
No.
So if someone is doubting whether or not they're saved, they may not be saved, or they may not even be listening. They may be saved, but they may not be listening. But there really is no reason for a genuine born-again Christian not to know that they are born again. And it's not a place, and some people accuse us who would make a statement like that of being arrogant. Oh, you're just arrogant. So it's not a statement of arrogance. Actually, it's a statement of humility, because only God can reveal whether or not we're truly saved. And please understand that. Only God can reveal to us that we are truly saved. It doesn't come from our, thank you. It doesn't come from our own. Y'all want to know who that masked man was? Okay. So it doesn't come from within us. Please understand that. Any understanding, any comprehension of genuine salvation is not something you find within ourselves. It has to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God. So man doesn't come to salvation because he's spiritual, because he's smart, because he, you know, because he has some sort of insight. Only God can reveal the truth of salvation to us. Because as a matter of fact, if you read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, there seems to be a whole group of people that think that self-righteously think they're okay with God, and Jesus says to them, I never even knew you. So, you know, it's not a matter of you and I come to the conclusion, I'm okay, you're okay type thing. We could sit in here all day and say we're okay. The final judge is God. So if God hasn't revealed in your heart that you're okay, then you better seek God to be okay. I guess I don't know how to say it. Sandy.
I was just thinking, it's not even just salvation. It's even just reading the Word.
It's everything. It's everything. Because there's nothing, that, you know, what did he say? You can't even understand the Word except that you have the Holy Spirit because the Word itself is spiritually discerned. And now he's going to talk about prayer and how the Holy Spirit works in that. So he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For when we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, this is an interesting passage. Who is your leader in prayer? I would say the same one who's your leader in Bible study, who's your leader in understanding, in worship. Who's the leader? In our church, who's the leader in worship? Well, if it's not the Holy Spirit, then we're not worshiping. It's not Linda Jensen. In our church, who's a primary teacher? If it's Tony Pierce, then we're not learning what we need to learn. Our primary teacher better be the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? And it's the same thing with prayer. Who is your leader in your prayer time? It's the Holy Spirit who leads you in prayer time. And by the way, wonderful, again, charismatic brothers and sisters, some of them will use this verse to speak of either prayer language or speaking in tongues. This verse has nothing to do with either prayer language or speaking in tongues. You can read later on about those things. This verse has nothing whatsoever to do with that. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, first of all, it clarifies itself. The Holy Spirit speaks to us with groanings that cannot be what? Uttered. If it cannot be uttered, they cannot be uttered. It's not a matter of Him giving you a prayer language. It's not about a matter of Him giving you the gift of tongue. There are times, and I guarantee you, if you spend any time in prayer, you know there are times when you just don't know what to say to God. You don't know how to approach God. You don't know what to pray for. You don't know, you know, because you're just overwhelmed with what's going on and stuff. And all you can do is just sort of sit there before God. Because, God, I don't know what to say. And I don't want to say the wrong thing. Or maybe grief. You know, times of grief where you're just overcome with that and you don't know what to say to God. Is something happening then? I think Paul's telling us something is happening then. Because when we can't, When we get to that point where we don't have anything else we can say to God and don't know what to say to God, it's not like nothing's happening. The Holy Spirit prays for us in that time. The Holy Spirit speaks with groanings that cannot even be uttered. I think it's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful promise. You know, some people are very, I would say, very bold. I think I'm saying that nice. Some bold, some very arrogant when they talk about how they're going to come before God and say thanks to God and tell God this and tell God that. And I think, you know, that first instance that any of us get to see God face to face, all boldness and all arrogance is certainly going to fade away. You know, and I think at times we experience that even in this side of the veil when life happens and we come to the presence of God and we just don't know what to say, we don't know how to act, and we just have to rest in the promise that the Holy Spirit is speaking for us and dealing for us because we can't. And I believe that's exactly what Paul's trying to say here. He's talking about the work. You know, Jesus in John chapter 16 talked so much about the work of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would leave, the Holy Spirit would come, and it was good for us that the Holy Spirit would come, because he would take the things of God, give it to us. He would glorify Jesus. He would teach us all things. All these wonderful promises that the Holy Spirit would do. I think Paul's continuing on with that thought here in chapter 8 here, where he says, it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we belong to Him. So he affirms and confirms that we are children of God. But then he also, it's a step further. He doesn't just sort of leave us out there and say, well, you know, prayer is just you talking to God. Well, prayer is much more than us talking to God. I mean, you talk about, you have the Holy Spirit of God involved in your prayer life. It's not just a religious act that we're involved in. You actually, it really, the closest term I can think of, it really is communion with God. It is a living experience with the living God. It's just a wonderful thing that He has given us in this. It's a gift. Prayer is a gift from God. And there are times when the Holy Spirit will speak those things that we cannot speak. Questions or comments? Input? All right. So let's go on. Let's go on then to verse 27. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Anybody in here ever have any problem with the will of God? God, let me flip that around. Has anybody here not had a problem with the will of God? And I'm just talking about what the will of God is. Then we have a whole other issue once the will of God is revealed than dealing with the will of God at times. But what's he talking about here? You're talking, if you're going to have someone intercede for you, let's think it out in human terms. What kind of person do you look for to intercede for you? What kind of person do you actually look for when you say, would you pray for me? What kind of person do you look for? Go ahead.
One that knows something about you first.
Okay, one that knows something about you.
And someone that will actually follow through and pray.
Someone that is trustworthy to follow through. I like that. So I'm going to write some of these down, because these are good thoughts. So for people, we want people who know us. Okay. Trustworthy to pray. That's a terrible thing. Okay. So, anybody else? Sue.
Somebody who you feel is humble in their walk.
Okay. Anybody else? There's a huge one y'all just ain't even said yet. Huge. It's the biggest elephant in this room. Mary.
Okay, I'll venture into that.
Huh?
No, I wasn't going to answer that question. Only I felt that it has to be someone who knows God, not just someone who...
Okay, that's the elephant. You got it. Why would you ask someone to pray for you that doesn't even know God? You can't assume anything.
A lot of people know about God, but they really don't know God.
Okay. So, someone who knows God. Okay. Anything else? That's huge. That's number one.
That's right.
You know. Because the truth is, some people, I mean, this is our choice, what we're selecting, what we'd like to have. But there'll be times when people who don't even know us will be praying for us. But, I mean, again, the question was, who would you choose? And you certainly would choose. I think I would choose someone that knows me. Okay?
Now, for example, I don't think I'd choose Job's friends to pray for me.
Yeah.
I'd choose Job.
Someone that knows the situation.
Okay. And I'm going to throw one more thing up here, and then we'll move on from here. Someone with integrity. What do I mean by that? I mean, if I want you to pray, let's say I come to you, Ruth, and I say, would you pray for me? And you say, yes, Tony, I'll pray for you. And you begin to pray, and God's Spirit begins to show you something. If you're my, if you really prayed for me and you're a person of integrity, you're going to tell me what God has revealed to you, and not tell me what I want to hear. See, a person with integrity will speak the truth. Okay? Not just tickle someone's ear. Well, I prayed for you and God's going to bless you this way or that. Or you could be praying and say, well, I prayed and God says, you're messed up and things are going to happen to you. Well, I don't want to hear that, so don't tell me. So, you know what I'm saying? I want someone with who really has integrity when they pray to God. Why would I have them pray to God and ask God to show them something or do something in my life if I really don't want what God's going to do? Okay? All right, so if these are the characteristics of people we want to pray for us, well, think about what he says right here when he talks about the Spirit. Okay? What does he say about the Spirit? He who searches the heart. Where does that fit in? Fits in right up here. Someone who knows you. Holy Spirit knows you inside out. Okay? What else does he say here? He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Well, what's this one fit into? Well, it certainly fits into this. Someone who knows God. Okay? So the Holy Spirit who prays for you and I, who intercedes, as he says, for you and I, okay, knows us. Of course, he knows his own heart, his own mind. Okay? Because he's the one to answer. What's he do? He intercedes for us, according to that scripture. So he's trustworthy to do that. You can know. You know, people will tell you one thing and do another thing. But here's what you know. When God says he's going to do something, God's going to do it. So he's trustworthy to do what he says he's going to, what he says he's going to do. But he also said, according to the will of God. Now here we come here. There's integrity there. The will of God. What is the Holy Spirit going to pray for you? The will of God. Now sometimes we don't like the will of God, but could we at least agree that the will of God is the best thing for us? That's not an easy thing for us to say, but it is the truth. That God may be taking us down a path and a road that we don't like, and we don't want to experience some of the things we have to experience, but the reality is for the children of God, there is no better place for us to be than right in the will of God. Yeah?
You know, it makes me think at times in real need in my life when I have asked people to pray for me, I know they don't know God, but they know me. And they know my situation. And these are people who, let's just say, I try to witness to from time to time and bring them closer to the Lord or to the Lord. And just asking them to pray, I mean, that's a big word, pray. And I just feel that, you know, it's something important to consider. No, maybe they're not going to pray to God.
Maybe they're not, but maybe, who knows that God wouldn't use even your request to touch their heart in some way.
Exactly.
Who knows? I mean,
don't know.
Right, you don't know. You don't know. Any other thoughts on that? This is a huge thing that the Holy Spirit does for us. I mean, he lets us know we belong to God, and then he speaks on our behalf. And when he speaks, he always speaks from a position that he knows us inside out, that he certainly knows his own heart, that he has a will for us. And that he will do what he promises he will do. God doesn't give promises and then fail to carry them out. God always carries out his promises. Ruth?
If you have a situation and you don't know how to pray for a person, you've tried different things, is that a case when you just say, Lord, I don't know how to pray for
this person? It is.
That's what I do.
And I think that part of that, it's not only the integrity of when God gives you an answer that you be honest about that. But I think there's integrity on that part too. To say, you know what, someone comes and says, would you pray? And I'll say, yeah, I'll pray. So there's a promise I'm going to pray, but I don't know how I'm going to pray. You know, and there are times when you don't know how to pray. And there are times we've prayed for people in our own church. We've prayed for, we pray for his healing. And for other people, other things, we continue to pray for those things. But after a while, you get to a place you say, I don't know what to say anymore. I don't know how to approach this anymore. I don't know what God's will is in this. I'm going to stay before my Father until He shows me one way or another, or tells me don't pray anymore. You know, and sometimes we have to do that. You know, sometimes we have to say, I haven't got an answer, so I'm just going to stay here until I get an answer. And if I never get an answer this side of heaven, then is my time wasted that I've spent with God? As I've stayed with Him? Of course not. So, but again, I would say, the times when God gives you an answer and you know it comes from God, then you need to respond to that answer. You need to react to that answer. There's actually times in the Bible where God told someone to stop praying. I used that example a couple weeks ago in the sermon on Joshua. Remember, they had the defeat. They had the great victory in Jericho. Then they went to Ai and they lost. And Joshua's, you know, on his face before God, crying out to God and all this stuff. And God's response is an interesting response. He said, Joshua, knock it off. Get up. Go take care of business. Stop praying. Go take care of business. You know what's wrong. What's wrong is they're sin in the camp. They've been disobedient to me and it's brought defeat. So get up and take care of business. Stop praying. So, okay. All right, any other thoughts? You know what I've discovered about prayer after being in the ministry for over 30 years now and being a Christian for about 45 years? I don't know a thing about it. I say it that way, but I do know some things about it. But to try to contain it and to try to figure it out and try to almost to... I know how we are as human. I want to control prayer. Don't you? I do. My prayer life, I want to control it. Here's a good thing for you to do. God, here's a thing for you to avoid doing. Okay? Here's the best way for you to do it. God, if you just listen to me, it'll work out. Yeah. But then you know, I mean, if we're honest, we look at the decisions we've made in our life, we say, well, I'm good. It's a good thing God doesn't always listen to us when it comes to prayer. Sue?
That's why I was thinking of humility, before we go before the throne, if we're not able to empty ourselves out and surrender our own will before we even request the Father's will, it's sort of an empty prayer. You know? So,
and what did Jesus say about, I mean, the extreme example is the Pharisee and the publican. Remember the Pharisee? He says, first the publican comes and he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He was humble before God. And then the Pharisee looks over and says, God, I thank you I'm not like the publican. You know? I thank you that I'm righteous and I do all these kind of things. And Jesus said, well, whose prayer do you suppose that God answered? And the answer, of course, the answer is the humble one. So, yes, Elizabeth.
When I pray and I ask God for help, and then I sit there and listen, and I listen, and I listen, and sometimes I feel I don't hear from God. And then I think, have I been disobedient? Or does He still love me, you know? So, that's my question.
Yeah. Well, and again, sometimes how does God answer? I mean, sometimes, I'm sure some of you could testify, there's some, you know that God just answered your prayer. It seemed like He gave you a peace. He moved in your life. You knew some situation changed. Other times, just like Elizabeth said, that you pray. And that's part of where the faith comes in and stuff. Does our Father always listen? He promises He always listens. Does our Father love us? He loves us beyond measure. Okay? Does our Father always answer? Yes, He always answered. But maybe not in the same way. Remember Elijah. How did he want God to answer? Well, he's sitting there on the hill and he's worried about Jezebel, this mean old woman and stuff, and he's praying to God, God kill me because she's mean, you know, type of thing. It's kind of funny when you think, kind of funny in a sad kind of way. You have this great prophet, just God used to overcome these other false prophets, and he's running away from this mean old lady and saying, God kill me because she's mean to me. You know, and he says, and then the wind came up, and the thunder came up, and the earthquake happened, and each time he says, God didn't answer, and God wasn't in the wind, and He wasn't in the thunder, and He wasn't in the earthquake. And then it says, then God in a still small voice. So, the thing about God is He doesn't always answer in the same, not just in the same way, but in the same mode. You know. So part of the peace that he gives us is in our prayer we know that he knows and he answers. And he may not answer immediately, and he may not answer in a way that we can say, "Oop, I got the answer," but we can know the answer, and that's where we have to rest. So I guess I want to say to you, it's not unusual for that to happen, because it's true for all of us. By faith we know he hears and he answers. Sometimes quickly, sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes he answers at a later time. Mary.
Part of our problem is that we're in a hurry until the answer. We're in a hurry. Just
microwave like, generation.
Yeah. And I've discovered God isn't in a hurry. And everything that we think is a crisis, God doesn't think is a crisis. You know? And so learning to be patient before the Lord and trust that he's working this out, whatever the request is. And like Pastor said, to rest in that. Well, you know, if it becomes truly critical, God will make a way. You know, and sometimes we have to just do the next right thing. That
yeah.
We know to do.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
I just wanted to encourage Elizabeth. I think that's an incredible act of obedience that you wait to hear what he answers back.
Yes.
A lot of people pray, Elizabeth, and they don't even wait to hear what God says, so that's an incredible act of obedience on your part, that you're willing then to listen to what God says back to you.
Yeah, and I think we ought to have a model for our prayer. Remember, how use creation as your model for your prayer, okay? And what I mean is how God made you and me. He gave us one mouth and two ears. We ought to use them proportionately, okay? Usually we talk more than we listen, and as Sue says, we walk away. And unfortunately, many times our prayer, and I'm guilty of this too, our prayer, we've already have our minds made up about what we want, why we're going to God and stuff, and we want to go tell him. So we spend all our time telling God, say, okay, God, you got it, I'm out of here. Instead of really pouring out our heart, desiring his answer, and waiting. And sometimes the waiting is the answer. Sometimes the waiting is the answer. Because he's at work. So
he can show you that maybe what you're wanting is not the right thing.
Exactly.
Give you time to.
And how many of us have ever made a decision thinking it was a critical decision, we need to make it now, we made it very quickly, only to find out if we had just waited a little bit more time, things would have been a whole lot better for us. All of us have done that. All right, so think about this wonderful thing he teaches in these two verses. All right, so then he brings us to verse 28. He said, and we know, this is a wonderful verse, and we know, I like, and we what? We know. Do you know this? Not just because the Bible says so. Yes, it's important that the Bible says so. But it's also important. Now, he's talking about something very personal here. This whole chapter is a very personal chapter that Paul talks about. He talks about, you know that you're a child of God because the Holy Spirit says so. That's very personal. You know that God answers your prayers, and when you can't pray, the Holy Spirit himself will pray for you. That's very, very personal. Okay? There's no more personal time you think about than that prayer time. And now he says, and we know, and I hope this is very personal to you, that you know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So now he brings this word in here. That's an important word for us in even understanding when we talk about theological system like Calvinism or Arminianism. If you lose this word in this context of this chapter, then the whole thing's blown. This is the key word. Okay? The issue is not the things that happen to us, although they become the issue for us. All things work together. We're so focused on the things that are working that we forget the purpose. His, and that's exactly right, John. Very good. His purpose, not my purpose. Okay? If I could really focus in on this right here in my life, then my life would be a lot easier. I'm not saying the issues of life would be easier. I'm not saying the situation of life would be easier. But regardless of the situation or the circumstances, if I could focus in on this, and understand it's all about His purpose. Now, that's true of everything. That's true of everything. Even when you talk about your salvation, it's in accordance with His purpose. Okay? So, it's not... I am so grateful to God for the benefits of my salvation. For me. Eternal salvation? Forgiveness of sin? Life in the presence of God forever? For me? Why? Why? I don't understand it. I don't understand why I am a child of God and there are so many that are not children of God. I don't understand that. But I do know this, that my response to God was not a surprise to Him, and other people's response, even their rejection of God, is not a surprise to Him. But ultimately, there's something bigger than my experience that I'm living right now. Because these things have been set before the foundation of the earth. History, for us, future things that happen are unknown to us. But they're not unknown to God. God knew you before, you know, you ever existed. And He knew what you would do. He knew how you would respond to Him. He knew how He would work in your life. He knew that you'd be born where you're born. I mean, my mind cannot conceive the enormity of this. And to try to figure it out in a few lines on a paper is just a... So what you say, then why do we put things on a paper? Because it kind of helps us understand. But these theological systems are not the end in and of themselves. This is the end. God's purpose. And however He brings that about is what He's trying to tell us here in verse 28. Not saying that everything is good, every event is good. My goodness, every event is not good. And some people carry this kind of theology to the point that even the evil that happens, God made that happen because God's in control of everything that happens. Yet, you'd have to ignore some passages where it actually says that God is not evil, nor does He do evil. But evil certainly exists. It is a reality. But can God use evil? Of course He does all the time. And before any of that evil happened, it wasn't a surprise to Him. Now again, you start getting these thinking things and your mind, my brain starts hurting. So I wonder if we're not supposed to think some of these things except to understand this. Okay? So what He says here in verse 28 is that all things work together. How many things? All things. All things work together. And how many of you ever had one of those all things that you wish never happened in your life? Come on. I mean, let's be honest. It hurt too much. It was too great a loss. And particularly when we're going through it, we say, how can this be anything good in the fulfillment of God's purpose? And yet that's what the Bible says. And please, again, don't put even evil that, you know, there are, again... It bothers me. Some people attack the very character of God by putting the evil that men do upon the nature of God, and that's not so. But is God greater than the evil that men do? Yes, He is. So all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, who are those who love God and are called according to His purpose? What term will we use there? Believers. We certainly could say that certainly that all things don't work together for good to those who reject Christ. You know where they're headed. You know what their eternity is going to be like. You can't, that's not good. But as a genuine believer, you also know where you're headed. And you know that's beyond good. It's part of our hope. Every one of us have loved ones that have already left this place. And they're there. And part of our hope is that they are there. And part of our hope is that that promise that they have received in Christ Jesus is a promise that we have also. Okay? So all things work together for those who are genuine believers. That's the promise that we have. Why? Well, verse 29 starts telling us. Again, that's a word, purpose. God's purpose. All right, so verse 29 tells us, for whom God foreknew. Let's deal with this. You want to deal with the different theological system or deal with this first? We're going to tie it all together eventually. We'll deal with this. You can take this home if I don't get it to it today. Read through it, and then when we meet again 2 weeks, we'll come back to this. Let's deal with what he says here. For whom he what? Foreknew. What does foreknowledge speak to you of? Well, it would do with God's omniscience. That's before anything ever happened, God already knew what would happen, how it would happen, who would respond, who would not respond, and how they would respond. Okay? Foreknowledge is a statement that's based in time. Okay? So, you and I are, let's just say this is our life. This is time. Let's just say this is time, okay? I hope I can do this because my mind again starts hurting when I start thinking about this. So, somewhere back here, God decided that time would begin. So we have the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So sometime, there's a beginning somewhere. According to God's sovereign decree, time began. Now, if God decreed that time would begin, what's that tell you about God? God already was. So here's my point. If God already was and God decreed time or God created time, what hold does time have on God? None. So before time ever was, God already was. Okay? God is not a product of time, and God is not limited by time. God is the creator or the originator of time itself. I want you to get this. Time is a creation of God. We always think of creation of God just being a material thing, but time itself is a creation of God. And God decided that time, from our perspective, would be, and we're reading this in the line, would be linear. Sometime on this time line we call time, you got on. Okay? All right? I believe that at conception, you got on the timeline. Okay? So, I'll just use me as an example. So, on 9 months prior to December 5th, 1958, I got on here on the linear timeline. Okay? At conception. I'm still on this thing. Now, most of you say, oh, he's just a kid, 1958. Some of you say, oh, man, he's an old man, 1958. So, isn't it funny how time works? I remember when I was in my 20s, anybody that was my age now, boy, I don't know how they still got around. You know, so we get on here, and I will be on here until, and God only knows, I don't know when that is, until the time when I will get off this line. And I'm hoping, you know, I don't want to live to be 100 or something like that. Anyways, whenever it is, I'm going to get off this line, okay? And this is my time. Because when I leave this place, I'm going to step into where?
Eternity.
Eternity, okay? And by its nature, eternity has nothing to do with time. By its nature. Okay? It's hard for us to conceive because we are so constrained to this time. And when we think about God and we think about salvation, we think about the plan of God, the purpose of God, the work of God, all these kind of things, we always do this. We always drag Him here. We refuse to leave Him out here in eternity. So then we have to perceive God, we have to perceive God as we understand time. And that's, to me, that's where we miss it when it comes to this understanding here.
That time is forever.
Yeah.
That's a long time.
No, it's not. It's no time at all. So, you know, And we sing that wonderful old hymn when we've been there 10,000 years. Okay? And what's it talk about? It's just as if you just got there. Why? Because there's no time in eternity. And when we understand the plan and the purpose of God, God works, certainly works in time, but on the basis of eternity. And we are finite people trying to think on eternal things, and it's an impossibility for us. So only the Holy Spirit, we go back to the Holy Spirit, what He does again. Only the Holy Spirit can give us, we who are locked into this timeline, only He can give us a glimpse of eternity. So think about it this way. Let's see, how many of you are veterans? One, two. So you served someplace, remember that? You left your home, you served someplace. I served in Japan for 3 years. It's an incredible thing. In a very real sense, while I was stationed over in Japan in the Army, that was my world. And in a very real sense, although I could send letters back to Arizona to my mom and my dad and stuff like that, in a very real sense, if you can understand what I'm about, they didn't exist in my world at that time. Except as basically someone in my memory and someone I could send letters to. They weren't really a part of my life, I guess I want to say at that time. Right. My life was there. And now I look back at Japan in the late 70s and I'm thinking, did your mind ever work? Did that really exist? I mean, was I really there? Did those things really happen? That was a part of my life. But those people are not a part of my world anymore. Life and time are a very interesting thing. And we go through these different seasons of life, do we not? And you think about, you have your life when you're in school. Remember, school was kind of fun for some of us. And then we got married and we had our kids and stuff. We go through that time and stuff. And we spend those early years together and all the struggles. And then you go to the other. And then maybe you've lived your life and your spouse is gone. And you're in another season of life and stuff. And those are all a part of who you are. But they're not really a part of your life now in the sense that, I don't know, on that linear time. You can't go back here. I can't go back to any of those things. It's just in your memories. But you can't actually go back to those things anymore. Because this thing just keeps on going. But if you can get a glimpse of it. But when we go into eternity, this no longer exists. Time is no more. So the restrictions of time, the experiences of time that we and of time and space that we have to deal with now, those things no longer exist. So understand, to try to get a glimpse of the fullness of never saying goodbye anymore, never losing anybody, never, you know, the sickness, no more pain, no more sickness, no more crying, no more, all these kind of things, they're gone. They're of this creation, but this creation will be done away with. So, you know, I've had people say, well, do you really believe we'll know our loved ones in heaven? Of course we'll know our loved ones in heaven. And we'll get to experience all that, you know, the fullness of all of that without the restraints of time. Can't ever go back and get yesterday. Gone. It's gone. By the way, because of time, there's a day set for each one of us that this is going to be over for us. I believe that as this belongs to God at the beginning, I also believe that should belong to God also. That we're in His hand. So, I do this for you because when we talk about the purpose of God, when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, when we talk about the eternal nature of God, when we're talking about foreknowledge, that has to do with this for us, not for God. In God's mind, I'm going to say it this way, maybe you'll get it or not. In God's mind, everything that's ever going to happen has already happened. God's not waiting for anything. Only people in time wait for things. You understand the restrictive nature of time? And if you think about the freeing nature of eternity. Elizabeth.
Even though they have different bodies in heaven and eternity, will we recognize them?
Oh, yeah. I think, what's the Bible say? You will know as you're known. No more barriers that we know in this reality. Even the people we're closest to, there are barriers in knowing each other as intimately as we'd like to and stuff like that. In that place, no. No more barriers. going to be an incredible thing. Our senses, you talk about our senses, whatever they're going to be like in that place, they're going to be just, you know, just full, overwhelming, you know. So someone says, well, so you say eternity, again, our mind runs this, well, if it doesn't fit within the context of this physical world, then eternity we must be but just a mist out there or just a spirit or an essence. Well, no, what's the Bible say? Eternity's real. It's not based upon what we know to be real here. It's not physical in the way we know physical here, but it certainly is tangible. We'll have real bodies. We will really exist. And we will be fully what God intended for us to be. I still think, we'll be the unique people that God made us. I mean, He created us for Himself for eternity. How that plays out, nobody can tell us. But it's going to be good, I can tell you that. Sunday.
So obviously sin has an effect on time.
Pardon me?
So obviously sin has an effect on time.
Of course sin has an effect on time, yeah. Is that what you said?
There was more sin, the life sin has decreased. And then when you have no sin, then you have no death, which has no time.
Right. It really does. It all ties in together there. Okay. Does that mean that this is insignificant? Well, no, because this is a part of the purpose and the plan of God. This is significant. Our existence in this world is significant because it's part of God's purpose and part of God's plan.
Don't you think that when we think of eternity, even though those that die and don't know the Lord, they will be in eternity, but they will probably have a sense of time? I'm assuming that there's some sinful nature.
That's an interesting question. Will they in eternity or in torment have that sense of time? I don't know. I mean, when I get that, again, from that perspective, it's like no relief, no possibility of relief. In the sense that we think of heaven as being a place of ultimate, perfect joy, peace, all the things that we as human beings desire and need, because I think there are things God put in us as human beings. Then I would think the eternal destiny of those who reject Him will be just the opposite. And where we won't be, think about this in heaven, we won't be striving for better in heaven, because how can you get better than perfect? We will dwell in perfection. They will dwell in torment with no possibility of relief, which is how sad it is. The extent of that or the fullness of that is hard for us to comprehend as human beings. Mary?
The only example we have is the rich man and Lazarus. Mm-hmm. And if we review that story with that question in mind, we might be able to see where the rich man is actually still operating a little time.
Well, he is, because there is still time there. I would say to you that in the place of Hades, the place of Sheol, there's still time. Yeah. Eternity doesn't happen for those non-believers until after the great white throne judgment. So they are still at that point operating in time. But then being cast in the lake of fire forever, we have no comparative terminology for that. But certainly everybody understand that those who die without Christ now do not go directly to hell. They go to the place of the dead, Hades. It is a place of torment, a place of suffering, but they're awaiting the great white throne judgment. They'll have their day before God. And then they along with the devil, Antichrist, and the false prophet will be cast in the lake of fire. So there is a sense, I think you're right, there is a sense of time. Okay? I think there was a sense of time for the believers of the Old Testament in paradise, waiting for Jesus' resurrection, there was a sense of time. But now I think they've entered into eternity. So. Alright, so he foreknew again, we are so egocentric. We think the world revolves around us. Our time is the time. But in a real sense, it is the time that God has given us. We can't live 2,000 years ago, and we won't live 2,000 years from now. This is the time that God's given us. Okay? But God knew you would be here. He knew when you would be here. He knew who your parents would be. Just all of those things. So to say there's no such thing as a providence of God would be just really a huge misnomer, because you exist because God decided for you to exist. You came into a being, you know. And I think, and I'm going to close, we're going to stop with the foreknowledge because can't go much further than that. One of the great lies of those, what I would say is the pro-death movement, contrary to the pro-life movement in the sanctity of human life, is that mankind is merely a biological creature. And that God has no real play. Of course, a lot of them would deny God exists at all. But then they would also, certainly that even some people who believe that God exists would say something like, well, but God has no real part in that human being, because it's not even a human being until it's born. And I always think, when a child passes through the birth canal, does all of a sudden they're infused with a personality? And so those of you who are mothers and stuff who bore children, you know they even have personality in the womb. Okay? So, what we believe is that God continues to be a part of what we call the procreation process. That precious baby is more than a mass of tissue, but is a distinctly created soul from God. Why we stand for life so strongly. But when you convince yourself that it's nothing more than a biological mass of tissue that has no real intrinsic value, no real soul, then it's easy to convince people that can be easily discarded. That's where we find ourselves today. We have a rejection of God. You reject God. Certainly you're going to reject anything that God, the Bible teaches that God does as far as uniqueness of soul. We're not talking about masses of tissue. We're talking about precious souls that were created by God. That's why we stand for life. Okay? Someone would say to you, well, you just read that all things work together, so God certainly knows who's going to be aborted. And you know, sometimes you go down those roads and they just get almost pathetically sad. Almost to the place, well, God knew they were going to be aborted, so God made it. It just gets pathetically sad what's attributed to God. Man's evil cannot be attributed to God. It cannot be attributed to God.
I have to add one more thing.
Yes.
Pastor, you're a grandpa.
Yes, I am. Oh, you want to see pictures? Okay. Yes, I am a grandpa.
I became great-grandma for the
first time. All right, congratulations. Aren't they amazing? I mean, they're more amazing than my own were.
My grandson had a baby boy. 6 months.
All right.
And they named him
Cooper Hayden. Cooper Hayden, all right. Well, congratulations, great-grandma. Okay. You never know. All right, we're going to stop there. Do take the papers that I give you home. Again, that is not intended to give you all the nuances of either Calvinism or Arminian. It's to give you a taste. To give you a taste of where they're from. And again, I remind you, look at how many on the front of that thing. These guys met for 154 sessions. And I have people say, I need you to explain to me Calvinism or Arminianism in 5 minutes. You know, it just doesn't happen. Okay. Sue?
Pastor, real quick, I know this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but it relates. I've been thinking a lot lately about the timeline and God and the verse that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And a lot of churches feel like the Word doesn't apply, or a lot of charismatic feel like they just want Jesus and the theology doesn't matter, but Jesus is the Word. It's that in John, it's the prophecy of the flesh to come that would be the Word revealed to us, and it's just been really clicking to me a lot lately, not that the Word didn't, but what the Word really is, and it's the purpose for us to know that Jesus came, and all this relates to His Word and us.
You bet.
Understanding that it's all meant for us through Jesus coming.
Yeah, exactly. And see, that becomes a point. And as I talked about Calvinism, Arminianism, people take it and go their own way with it. We did this with almost everything in our faith. There are some groups that say, like Sue said, I don't need the Word. I'm just going to follow wherever the Spirit leads me. And I know some people say, I don't get in that Holy Spirit junk. I just read what the Bible says and do it. Well, you know, both of those groups are completely wrong. Because it is the Word as the Holy Spirit. You can't understand the Word unless you have the Holy Spirit. It's never either or. It's both and. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and reveals the importance of it and the reality of it in our life. So, good point. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today, and thank you for our opportunity to be together. And we do thank you for your Word. And, Father, as Paul has reminded us, we thank you for your Spirit who just does so many things, does everything in our life so that we are assured that we know you. You pray for us when we don't know how to pray, and you brought us even to the place of salvation. We're so grateful for that. Guide us as we follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, next week we do not meet, so next Tuesday we won't be here, and then the following Tuesday we'll be back together again. Okay? So I'll be in New Mexico. Always pray when I go to New Mexico. It's just too enchanting for me. No, I'm just kidding. Don't forget your pictures if you signed up for pictures.